Thank you for listening to this production from New Life Presbyterian Church. If you'd like to find out more, visit newlifepca.org.
The rest of us, I would like to read to you what you want to see in the world. This quote is attributed to Gandhi, although there's a lot of people who think this is actually a summary of a larger thing that he was trying to say, and not his exact words. But in Gandhi's statement, there's a presupposition that the world isn't going to make the changes you want to see on its own, right? We need to be the change. Now, it's actually an admirable statement, and to be honest, it's not really that objectionable to a Christian viewpoint. We Christians are meant to embody the kingdom of God in faith and repentance, and when we do that, that will make the world a lot more like the kingdom of heaven. So Christians, we are called to be the change we want to see in the world. But the reason why we see this quote, you've probably read it before, and it can be read by almost anybody, Christian or not, right? You can hear it from times past, times present. The reason why it's so universal is because there's an underlying assumption that the world needs changing. That the world ought to change. There's something not quite right about it. This sermon today is going to be about this very thing. We all think that the world is not the way it ought to be. Everybody, everywhere, at some point can ask the question, is this it? Is this it? We want to see things made whole, but we're stuck with this. Is this it? And I imagine that you might have asked yourself one of these questions in some form, one of these questions in your heart. When does it get easier? Am I going to be okay in the end? How long until I can get past this hardship in my life? Will all this toil under the sun be worth it in the end? All these questions are a form of our soul groaning. And we're all doing it. All creation is groaning. And you can see it from the title of my sermon, if you caught that first slide. If you're wondering, is this it? Then the answer from Romans 8:22 is that this is not all there is. You should hope in Jesus for what you can't see. And with that, let's read the scripture today and hear from God. If you want to grab the Bibles from the pew in front of you, you can do that. Our text today is Romans 8:22. Through 25, and that's on page 550 if you're using the Pew Bible. And when you find that, would you please stand as I read to us God's Word? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Father God, would you impress upon all our hearts what it is to hope in you today? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You're welcome to have a seat. Go ahead and leave your Bibles open there, if you'd like, to page 550, because we'll be commenting on the text. We know that our passage opens with the phrase, "For we know that." Paul, our author, is assuming that you all know exactly what he is about to say, and that you're all going to agree with him. So, see if you agree with this statement, with what he's about to say. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you agree with that? Is it acceptable to all of us that everything groans together in the pains of childbirth? It's funny because without even too much explanation, this passage, I think, innately resonates with our hearts. Everybody groans for things to be better or to be made whole. Even if there are times where you think, man, the world is just right and I wish I could stay here forever. Well, it never lasts, does it? This itself is a type of groaning when that good feeling wears off. But let's look into the statement a little further and understand what it means to be groaning in the pains of childbirth and why we resonate with that idea. Notice that in verse 22, the groaning is the groaning of pregnancy or the sound of labor pains. Now that's really meaningful because those pains are pretty particular pains, aren't they? Like, I might groan when I stub my toe or when I overdraw my bank account, but that's clearly a different type of pain or a different type of groaning. Because when a woman is giving birth, the groans have a deep emotional meaning as well. There's a significance because of what's coming, right? The result of labor pains is childbirth and all the joy that comes with that, the fruition of the pregnancy, the arrival of a new life, which has already begun in the womb. Now notice, who is it who's doing the groaning with the pains of childbirth? It's the whole creation, every created thing. Somehow there's a churning inside of the womb of all creation. And this is something that is still awaiting arrival, and it hasn't come yet. It isn't here just yet. This is the pain of feeling like it's ready to burst forth, but the fullness of time has not yet come. And I can remember to going some of the ultrasounds with our twins when we were pregnant with them and thinking, oh, my wife was carrying around two little people inside of her. And I groaned just thinking about what it might feel like to be carrying two little people inside, as well as the anticipation, right, of we're going to get to hold those babies one day. So there's a lot of groaning going on there. And this is the metaphor that Paul is using to describe the kingdom of God being inside the womb in this present season of the world, from Adam and Eve all the way until now. The kingdom of God is growing inside of creation, inside the belly. And the pregnancy is starting to get uncomfortable because we know that the arrival of the kingdom of God is imminent. The life of the kingdom of God has already begun, right? We know that, life inside the womb is life, just like in pregnancy. But we celebrate birthdays when we get to actually see the child emerging from the mother, right? And we're still awaiting the birthday of when the kingdom of God emerges fully from the womb of creation. Now that implies something. I think we can deduce that there is a design for a new birth. There's an implied destination, a designed outcome for all of creation, right? As with all new births, somebody had to implant this seed into creation and set into motion this new kingdom in labor, like pregnancy. And that's exactly what God has done. It was God's design for all creation, to experience a new birth. And God's design and God's purpose for creation is a total renewal of all things. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that makes sense of why even non-Christians might be groaning for something better or something more, right? It's not just Christians who think there's going to be a bright future ahead. Gandhi seemed to think that in the beginning, right? This might be one of the most fundamental things that Christians share with all the rest of creation. We share that the whole creation, every human included, groans for things to be put into harmony, for things to be made right. It's part of what it means to be a creature, to long for that. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that kind of illustrates this. There's several C.S. Lewis quotes that illustrate this, but one of them that I'm going to read for us is found here. It's from Mere Christianity. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis is making this argument that a glorious destination does exist, like this rebirth and renewal, it definitely exists just from the way that creatures were designed to long for it. We all long for it, Christian or non-Christian, even inanimate objects apparently are longing for a new world. And let's use this logic to explain Romans 8:22, the verse that we've been reading. The existence of groaning throughout all creation is expressed in every human being. And the most likely explanation we can find for all of this groaning is that there must be a destination in mind where all of our groanings are satisfied. That's incredible insight from Lewis there. He means to tell us that if indeed everyone is longing for things to be put right, which I think we can say from our experience is true, then the most reasonable thing to do is to deduce that creation is designed to be renewed in goodness and in wholeness. So the whole creation is groaning, non-Christians are groaning, but what about the Christians? Do Christians groan as well? And if so, why are we groaning if we've already been redeemed by Christ? In verse 23, if you want to look there, we see that it isn't just the creation overall that's groaning, but we ourselves, meaning Christians, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning also. So yes, Christians groan too. And what is it that we are groaning for? We are groaning inwardly, it says, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So creation over here is groaning in these birth pains, and specifically the Christians are yearning for our adoption. And that I find to be interesting, maybe more than interesting. It feels like a little bit of a problem for my theology. Why? I thought I was already adopted as a son of God. And here it says, I'm waiting to be adopted. You feel the tension? If you have your Bibles open, look a little bit above this on the page. This is Romans 8:16. So literally the same chapter. Paul says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So I am already adopted, right? Then why am I awaiting my adoption in verse 23? How do we make sense of this? Well, we need to utilize a concept called the already not yet. Maybe you've heard this term before. If not, let me explain it. You are already adopted, but not yet finally revealed as adopted. Similarly, in the second part, we are waiting the redemption of our bodies, it says. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, you're a new creation. You are a new creation. But we're not yet living in a redeemed body. We're not yet living in our state of glorification, right? This actually came through, if you were listening and want to apply this retroactively, to our confession and assurance today, right? We're already perfected, Brian told us, and yet we're not yet fully sanctified. This is a really helpful doctrine, isn't it? The already not yet. It's a helpful way to understand that our salvation has been initiated in Christ. He has secured all of these things, and they do apply to us by faith, but yet the not yet aspect, it hasn't been fully revealed, right? It's only by faith. It's not with our eyes of sight yet. One day, we will, in fact, see the fullness of the promise. So what the already not yet means is that there's no contradiction here in chapter 8. It's equally true to say you have been adopted as children of God and you await your adoption in a conclusive and final sense. At that point, you will grab a two-handed fistful of your inheritance, right? We haven't seen it yet, but it's coming. And when we go back to our passage a little bit more, and we think about this tension, this already not yet aspect, that causes us to groan, right? We know we've already secured our salvation. Why can't we have our inheritance now? We want to have redeemed bodies now. We want the glorious inheritance that God promised to his children. We're redeemed, but we're still waiting bodies that can't wither or weaken, right? You feel the tension in the already and the not yet. so we groan inwardly. If anything, the fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit already means that that tension is even more pronounced in Christians than it is in the rest of the world, right? Because we already have that promise. So Christians ought to be groaning even louder than anyone else. So what does that mean? What does groaning look like for the Christian? You know, I can say that word groaning, but what does it sound like? Well, it comes from the diaphragm on the throat, kind of a. No, it's not an outward sound. We groan inwardly. And I think that should mean that we are uncomfortable Christians. As we live in this world, we become uncomfortable Christians until glory. What does that mean? First, groaning means that you have a holy discontent with the way things are. You might be discontent that although you are a child of the king who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, still you're struggling with your finances. Or you might have a holy discontent at the fact that your body is wearing out as you get older. It's a normal thing to be groaning, and we should be discontent, and we should groan about the problems that we see and we feel. And secondly, groaning inwardly means that it's okay to lament to God. This opens up a whole new category, right? It's okay to voice the fact that we don't see God moving as quickly as we like. That could be in our sanctification, as again, Brian talked about earlier. It's okay to groan when you have a diagnosis that scares you. It's okay to lament injustice. Christians ought not to be happy and clappy all the time, because this world isn't yet perfected. You can have faith in God and be uncomfortable at the same time. You can lament and you can groan about sin and all of the effects of sin as you await Jesus' return. So Christians, you will be uncomfortable living in this world because of this already not yet. This world is not our home. But, this is a big but, groaning is not all that the Christian can do either. In fact, groaning isn't even the main thing that Paul would say the Christian should be known by. Paul is not here to say, well, you know, we've got nothing better to do, so you might as well just groan and groan away. That would be called existentialism, right? Where you have that outlook and you just end with the groaning. You just stick in the groaning for your whole life. But Paul sees that there's something to do after the groaning. After the groaning, you do what we call hope. Let's look in verse 24. In this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. We are saved in hope. Let's look at what that means. That means two things. First, hope assumes a lack of finality, a lack of conclusion. Hope means that you are not at the end of the story quite yet. Even if you are sure of its ending, you're not there. It also assumes an eager expectation of the outcome. It means you're positive about what's to come. You're sure of it. You have conviction about the way that the future unfolds, and you even have a joy as it draws closer. In other words, you might say this, hope is the way a Christian should feel because of the already not yet truth of your salvation. Hope is the Christian's disposition because of the theological doctrine of the already not yet. A commentator and scholar named Doug Moo says, hope is an inevitable part of Christian living. You see, hope is going to be built into you as a Christian because of faith. Our hope is generated because we have faith in Christ. You receive your hope from Christ, and our hope results in a future fellowship, in a renewed creation with Christ. So it was started and it finishes with Christ. Therefore, hope begins and ends with Jesus. Jesus is the bookends of our hope. If you have faith that heaven exists, then you have a congruent hope that you will see Jesus in heaven, right? If you have faith or a belief in Christ's resurrection, then you have a hope that you will have a resurrection of your own one day. Hope is part of what it means to be a Christian. How are you going to live in light of that? What does that mean for you? Well, I think you are going to look a little bit curious to the outsider. You are going to look a little strange because hope doesn't actually make much sense of the facts on the ground. Your hope is going to be what we'll call a curious hope, right? The Christian is going to have to push back on the natural state of affairs. Alexander Pope once said, "Blessed is the man who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." Now that's a statement of how you can live in the world without hope, but the Christian is going to push back and reject that idea, aren't they? Blessed is the man who expects nothing. We expect everything. We live with hope. So a Christian rejects that common natural attitude. We have a curious hope against the evidence, right? For instance, let's get real practical. Demonstrate joy in the world when you haven't watched Game of Thrones or whatever the cool but edgy show of the day is, right? Because you know that pulls your mind towards dark thoughts and away from hope in Jesus. I want to see Christians canceling social media accounts because they would rather spend their distracted time reading their Bibles to find out more about their hope in Jesus. See how that's curious? Nobody's going to be able to make sense of that. You can be proudly strange when you turn down a promotion that would have you working 7 days a week because you'd rather experience rest with Jesus. Your hope is going to be curious. It's going to be hard to understand. Since hope is such a deep part of Christian living, be unashamedly hopeful Christians. And I trust that's going to strengthen us all as we groan and we wait for the day of the Lord. And as a side bonus, this is not the reason why we should be curious hopers, but it is an advantage. We're going to be countercultural, right? Especially when it comes to evangelism. In God's providence, you may have somebody ask you, why are you so hopeful about meeting Jesus? Or why are you so hopeful in spite of all the things going wrong in the world? That's a good question that somebody should ask you, right? One would hope that somebody would ask that question. Why? Because 1 Peter 3:15 says, you should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope is going to set you apart. Dare to have a curious hope. Because the guarantee of your hope in Jesus is the Holy Spirit who you already have inside your hearts. And I'll just quickly add that if you don't know what it means to live with hope in Christ, I'd invite you to grab me or Pastor Brian or Brandon and Jen Blaylock after this service. I think any one of us would be happy to teach you more about what it means to be a hopeful Christian. But let's look forward to verse 25 to answer one more question. What is it that we were hoping for? We already talked about Jesus as the bookends, but is hope something that we're going to see? The answer is pretty clear from the text if you look at it. No, it's not going to be something we see. But if we hope for what we do not see, it says in verse 25, we wait for it with patience. Our hope is something that we don't see. And it's going to require patience to grasp the thing that we are hoping for. David Peterson writes this about the passage. Patient, hopeful endurance, rather than resignation or complaint, is the challenge of this passage. It's not easy to have hope, is it? It can feel like you have to wait far too long sometimes. Or maybe that hope isn't even worth it in the end. What the passage is saying is that you're hoping for something that you can't observe, right? You can't test it with scientific method or something like that. It's not something you can prove at all, and that is by God's design. The book of Revelation is kind of as close as we can get to knowledge of what we're hoping for, but you know, that's a pretty extraordinary circumstance, and we can only read about it from what John saw in that word picture. But Hebrews 11, verse 1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that faith has been given to you," right? Faith in Jesus that has been given to you by God means hope for things that you can't see. But here's the point. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they aren't real. Just because you can't observe them doesn't mean they aren't true. The thing that scientism or atheism gets wrong is that they would say that when there is not observable evidence for something, you can't believe it, right? That's kind of the fundamental premise. You know, if there's no evidence, then you can't have a belief in that thing. If you can't see it, how can you have faith in it, right? To the Christian who follows Christ, we would say that we trust God for the things that are not yet seen. And this passage is teaching us that actually it is right and natural and good to patiently hope for that glorious outcome. Just remember, too, as we were saying before, when all creation is groaning, this is actually good evidence for the fact that God designed creation with an end in mind, right? There is evidence. So if somebody comes to you and complains about the way things are, remember your hope and just think, you just gave me evidence for the fact that we're designed for a world yet to come. Have you ever thought about that? That a complaint is actually evidence for heaven. This is a reminder that the outcome of your hope is renewal. And we can trust that God is going to bring us to that destination. All creation, and Christians in particular, we have a glorious destination, and it's written on the hearts of you and me and every created person. It's written so permanently that everyone, even the hardcore atheist, has to admit that things are not the way they ought to be. And they can't account for that otherwise. And this should lead us rightly to not give up hope. The fact that things are hard now should lead us to trust and hope with patient endurance all the more. Christians have that type of hope. And it's a secure hope at that. We are willing to wait for the hope to become a reality because it is an amazing hope. I'm just going to read, two verses to demonstrate how great the hope of our future is. It comes from Revelation. He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is exactly what the groaning is for all things to be made new. All creation just deeply desires to be made new. We want to be made new. And look what Jesus said he's going to do. He's going to make all things new. As I mentioned, we have a security in our hope. We don't need to waver and wonder if things are going to get better. Christians, we don't need to ask that early question, is this it? Right? We don't need to ask that question because we know the answer. We know that this isn't all there is. We know that it cost Jesus his very life to secure both the already and the not yet of our final glorification. And Jesus, in spite of all that we can groan about, is worth putting our hope in. Let's pray together. Father God, we apologize to you for for groaning and then stopping there. God, we are slow to keep our hope and wait with patient endurance for the day when you will make all things new. God, we also recognize that we don't even have a big enough picture of what that really looks like. Sometimes we give up hope that it'll be worth it to just kind of wander around in heaven someday. That's not what you describe, God. You're describing a brand new existence, a new kind and way of being that is higher and more transfixing than anything we can even contemplate. God, give us hope for that. We wanna hope in that. And God, we pray that we would hope in Jesus himself, that our security would be in Jesus, that the thing that would rise above everything else is that we want to behold Jesus face to face one day. We want to feel the warmth of his embrace. That's what we're hoping for, God. We want God to say to us, we want you to say to us, God, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us put our hope in that. God, we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Please stand as we close in song.